Please join with me in turning to the book of Romans, chapter 6. This morning and this evening, we're going to spend our time on the first two verses of this sixth chapter, but I want us to read down to verse 4. Romans 6, beginning with verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Again, verse 1 says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Paul is teaching the gospel. The gospel is meant to be proclaimed, but the gospel is also meant to be taught, heralded, but carefully taught. And that's what he's been doing. The book of Romans is an extended explanation of the gospel and application of the gospel. He declared in chapter 1, verse 16, that he's not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God unto salvation to all who believe, to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. And then he sets out to explain it to the church and to answer the objections that the church will face as it proclaims the gospel in order that the church might better understand what God has done for her and might be better equipped to defend the gospel in this world. He begins by painting the picture of the universal sinfulness of man. That's chapters 1 through 3. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Everyone is in need of salvation. And then in chapters 3 and 4, he declares the truth that salvation is by the grace of God alone. It's by faith alone. It's in Christ alone. Justification by faith. This is what he teaches in chapters 3 and 4. And then in chapter 5, he taught us how all of this is secure. Once saved, you are always saved. Forever saved. Everlastingly saved. No danger of forfeiting it. No danger of losing it. Secure. Secure because of the position that you've been given, justified, declared right with God, now stationed in the grace of God. Secure because of the purpose that stands behind the position. How did this come to be in your life? Well, the Lord loved you from all eternity, set his sovereign love on you, brought salvation to you, saved you by his own mighty hand. Love explains your salvation. For God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 5:8. It is love that stands behind the position you've been given. We're going to see in chapter 8, it is an unbreakable love. What shall separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus? Nothing. So secure due to the position you've been given by grace, secure due to the purpose that stands behind that position, God's sovereign desire to save you, and the love that stands behind that desire. Secure because of the person who accomplished it all. As Paul teaches us that just as Adam represented the entire human race in the garden, so Jesus represented a new human race, as it were, a redeemed human race when he made his entrance into the world. He came for us. He lived for us. He died for us. He was raised for us. He is our champion. He is the one who explains our salvation. Your salvation is as secure as your king. But now, when you come to chapter 6, Paul is going to raise a question. He's going to raise an objection to the gospel of grace. If you wonder how chapter 6 and chapter 7 fit into the picture, Paul knows at the end of chapter 5 that he's raised two issues that will bring pushback. The idea that where sin abounded, grace superabounds, and the idea that God's law came in order for the trespass to increase. Those two thoughts, the superabounding nature of the grace of God, that no matter what sin we're talking about, God's grace is greater than that sin. That's one idea. The second idea being that God actually had a plan and a purpose for his law that brought about an increase in the trespass. What is the relationship between sin and the grace of God experienced in a person's life who is saved? What is the saved person's experience now with sin? That's one issue. And what role does the law of God play in the salvation of the sinner? That's the second issue. So that chapters 6 and 7 are parenthetical. Chapter 6 is going to deal with the sin issue. Chapter 7 is going to deal with the law issue. And then you come back to chapter 8, and he picks up again on the theme of security found in chapter 5. Chapters 1 through 3, the sinfulness of man. Chapters 3 and 4, justification by faith alone. Chapter 5, it's all secure. Chapter 6, here is how the grace of God addresses sin. Chapter 7, here is how the law of God figures into this thing. Chapter 8, secure, secure. Secure as the love of God is in Christ Jesus. And then he's going to have to deal with some questions regarding Israel and their election, and our election in view of what God has done with them. But here we are at chapter 6, and now we're going to deal with some questions. Paul raises the question. Verse 1, what shall we say then? How do we respond to these truths? Specifically, the truth of God's grace. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Why does Paul raise this question? Some have wondered what is the nature of this question that he raises. Is Paul addressing a specific opponent here in this letter to the Roman Christians? Does he know of an influence that he has to answer in order to protect this church? Does he have someone specific in mind as he raises the question, is what I'm asking? I think the answer to that is no. But this is not a hypothetical either. What Paul is doing in the 6 chapters, he's answering common objections that he faces as he preaches the gospel. It's not hypothetical because this is the sort of questioning the gospel always faces. It testifies to the universal sinfulness of man that wherever the gospel is preached, the questions never change. You meet with the same questions, you meet with the same objections all over the world, any time in history, because man's nature, fallen man's nature, is the same. All are sinners, and so all have been polluted by sin, and therefore all have a mind and a heart that has been infected by sin. Therefore, you meet with the same questions, the same objections, all throughout the ages, wherever you preach the gospel, it's never any different. So it's not a hypothetical. These are very real objections that Paul deals with, and he wants the church to be prepared to deal with these objections. In fact, so far from being a hypothetical, look back to the 3rd chapter for just a moment, and notice what has been said about Paul and what will be said about you and about me if we faithfully, accurately preach the gospel. Chapter 3, verse 5, but if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? I speak in a human way. This is how men think, he says. By no means, for then how could God judge the world? But if through my lie, God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And then he says this, and why not do evil that good may come, as some slanderously charge us with saying? Their condemnation is just. Paul says they misrepresent us. They are liars. This is not what we teach. But some say that what we are saying is due to this amazing grace, you and I don't have to worry about sin anymore. We can go on in sin because God's grace covers it. Now, tonight we're going to focus in on how Paul answers the question that he raises. This morning what I want us to focus on is the question itself. And specifically what I want us to think about are our gospel objections. I want us to think about why is it that the preaching of the gospel meets with these questions? Why is it that the preaching of the gospel of grace, the grace of God in Christ Jesus, why does it meet with objections? It's really an amazing thing, isn't it? That you could come to the world and say, God has devised the way to save you from your sins, to save you for forever. And by the way, it's His work. It's His work. You don't have to work to achieve this. You don't have to strive after something in order to accomplish this. God has done it all. You receive it by faith in His Son. It's amazing, isn't it, that you could declare that kind of good news and the world would say, I'm bothered by that. I'm offended by that. I object to that. I disagree with that. I mean, if there's ever a message, you could imagine the world saying, thank you. It would be this message, but instead, what do we meet with? We meet with objections. Why is it that way? Why is it so? I want to give you a few reasons this morning. First of all, this happens because the preaching of the gospel insists on questions. It raises questions. The gospel is teaching. As I said, it's meant to be taught. The gospel is teaching. It's doctrine. And it's powerful doctrine. And if you listen to it carefully, if you listen to it honestly, you will immediately recognize that this message, if it's truly believed, will revolutionize a person's life. It makes demands on people. Though it's a message of free grace, it still makes demands on people. And what it teaches is that if you believe it, you're going to come into fellowship with your God, with your Creator. You're going to be reconciled to God. And the God who has given the gospel to you, who has declared the way to be made right with Himself, this God, through His Son, in His Son, will take hold of your life. You will become His, and everything will change. We've said it many times. I want to keep repeating it. Christianity is not a philosophy. It's not just some teaching that you pick up. It is teaching. It involves teaching, but the teaching leads us to a person. To believe the gospel is to believe God. To believe the gospel is to have faith in God's Son, who is a living Savior. It is to come into a relationship with God through fellowship with His Son. And when Christ takes hold of a life, He takes hold of the whole of the life, every aspect of the life. Christianity is knowing Christ, loving Christ, walking with Christ. And once you enter into that relationship, there's more teaching. Having received the teaching that leads you to the relationship, then there's more teaching that shows you now how you must live in this relationship. And that teaching is not able to be contained in some compartment of your life. You cannot push it into the corners of your life. God reserves the right to address everything, and He does address everything. How you live as an individual, how you live in a marriage, how you live in the raising of children, how you live as a citizen, how you live in the church, how you live as a worker at your job, how you live, everything God addresses, and He demands submission. Christ is not just Savior, He is the Savior who is Lord. And so the gospel comes to us and says, bow the knee. Bow the knee to God, bow the knee to His Son. Christ will take hold of you, and if you're to be saved, you must desire for Him to take hold of you. Well, when the gospel comes to someone and they hear it like that, carefully, accurately, well, I have some questions. What will this mean for my life? What is this message exactly that is good news? What is it promising me? What is it demanding of me? In fact, can I tell you something? This is really a test, I think, of whether you faithfully preach the gospel. Do you meet with the same kinds of questions and objections that Paul met with? Do you hear the same kind? Do you have the same sort of raising of the hand that says, "Wait a moment, let me ask some questions here"? Do you meet with that? Because if you're clearly explaining the gospel, you can bet on the fact that you're going to meet with the same questions Paul met with, the other apostles met with, that Christians have been meeting with throughout the ages. The questions never change because man hasn't changed. So what we have here in this question that Paul raises is his expectation that as the gospel is preached, men will have questions. And he wants the church to be prepared for that. This is teaching. This is doctrine. And the natural man, if he hears it, will push back on it. But in this case, there's a specific objection. Think about it. When you preach the gospel, people have questions about all sorts of things. What you're saying about the fact that there's only one God. What you're saying about the fact that there's only one Savior. This God can only be known through this one Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. People can ask questions about that. The idea of heaven and hell, the idea of everlasting punishment, damnation, wrath. People have questions about all sorts of things. But Paul here is raising a specific objection that he knows has to be answered because it's the most common one when people really hear about grace. This is a grace question. This is an objection having to do with the grace of God, the amazing grace. Teach the amazing grace of God. And this is the number one question that you're going to meet with. Here it is. Does the gospel of grace lead to a mindset that excuses sin? Does the gospel of grace lead to a mindset that excuses sin? Does it minimize sinning and therefore multiply sinning in the lives of people? If we say that salvation is by grace alone, and it's by faith alone, and it's by Christ alone, if we say that all of our sins are forgiven when we have faith in Christ, all of our past sins, all of our present sins, all of our future sins. If we say that we are stationed in the grace of God, and that's an unassailable position, and nothing can move us out of it, even my own sinning can't move me. If indeed I stand in the grace of God, even my own sinning cannot displace me from that grace. If salvation is full and free and forever, wouldn't that lead someone to think, well, now I can just go out and live in sin? Doesn't it minimize sinning in the lives of the people who believe this message? Therefore, wouldn't it lead to the multiplication of sin in a person's life choices? Even worse, is it possible that someone could arrive at the conclusion, because God's grace superabounds where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more, could this lead to a mindset that actually celebrates sin? Because in some way, my sinning leads to an even greater demonstration of the grace of God. So go out and really sin it up and put God's grace on display. I'll give God the opportunity to demonstrate the superabounding nature of His grace through my sinning. Does the message Paul is preaching and that we preach, does it lead to this? Does it lead to this? Now, why do people ask that question? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? There's this question. Are we now having been saved by the abounding grace of God in Jesus Christ, do we continue in sin and go on as a result, putting on display the superabounding grace of God. Why do people ask that question? I think there are two main reasons people ask it. First of all, they don't see their need for the grace of God. People ask this question because they make this accusation because they have no real understanding of how desperate their need is for the grace of God in salvation. They don't understand that salvation requires grace. If you don't agree with what Paul has taught, that salvation is all of God, and that God had to save you in a way completely apart from your works, completely apart from your performance. If you don't believe that, then you have to believe that in one way or another, man contributes to his salvation. If it's not all of grace, if it's not all of God, if it's not none of you, then it has to be something from you. Therefore, you have some part to play in the salvation of your soul. It must be possible for man to contribute to his salvation, which is exactly how the natural man thinks. Talk to any person who's not in Christ, and their view of salvation will involve, in one way or another, their own performance. Examine all the world's religions outside of the truth that is Christianity. Examine all the false religions of the world, and they're all works-based. Because this is how the natural man thinks. I have to do something to save myself. And some of this works-based mentality goes forth in the name of Christianity. Some believe that you can lose your salvation. Some believe, though it would be difficult to do, if you reach the point, having been saved, if you reach the point where you stop believing, then someone who is truly saved can forfeit that salvation through their unbelief. Someone who is in the hand of Christ, in the hand of God, can be snatched out, not by some other force. They agree with Jesus on that. No one can snatch you out of my hand except you. You can snatch yourself out of the hand of God is how the thinking goes. But you can be sure of this, whether you have to work to attain salvation or you have to work to retain salvation. If you put works on the front end or on the back end, either way, you have a works-based salvation. I am as completely unable to keep myself saved as I was unable to make myself saved. The same one who saved me has to keep me. So why do people object to this? Because they don't really understand their need for grace. They really retain in their thinking this idea. There's some contribution not only I must make to be saved, but I can make to be saved. It's interesting, isn't it? Sinful human beings don't mind the concept of God helping them. People don't mind the thought that God helps sinners. What they object to is that God saves sinners all by himself. You even hear this in the common vernacular, don't you? People say, God helps those who help themselves. We don't mind God helping people who help themselves. But say God helps those who can't help themselves and nobody can help himself. Now you'll meet with an objection. So they haven't seen their need for grace. We can be more specific. They haven't seen their need for God's grace when it comes to the forgiveness of their sins. If you have a right view of your sinfulness, if you really get a hold of the depth of your sinfulness and the breadth of your sinfulness, then you'll understand the only way you could have been saved is free grace. The depth of your sinfulness. Do you understand how interwoven sin is with every aspect of your life and being? How often you're sinning and you're not even aware of it. We're meant to examine ourselves, but I hope you recognize even the limitation on your ability to examine yourself. Paul says in one place, he says, just because he's not aware of anything against himself, he's not acquitted by that. It's the Lord who evaluates him and judges him. He's not capable of fully evaluating himself, nor are you. If God ever revealed to us at once the full depth of our sinfulness, it would devastate us. And once you get a hold of the depth of your sinfulness, thoughts, attitudes, intentions of the heart, as well as what you do in your body or what you don't do that you should do, when you begin to get a hold of the depth of your sinfulness, now sin explodes in your view throughout your life. Now you see the breadth of your sinfulness. So that if salvation depended on me ridding myself of sin, if it's not grace, if it's somehow me ridding myself of sin, I'm lost. The problem's too deep. The problem's too broad. It's impossible. I've got to have grace. If not for grace, there's no hope for my forgiveness. The psalmist writes in Psalm 130, verse 3, "If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand?" If you're going to take your people and now begin accounting their sins to their record. If somehow God said, here's the gospel, I'll wipe out all your past sins, but now you've got a clean slate. And I'll save you so long as you confess all your sins. I've given you a clean slate, but now as you become aware of your sins, you confess them and I'll forgive them. That's how some people read 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So if you confess, God forgives, which is not what that verse teaches, by the way. But if you confess, God will go on, you know, forgiving each one you confess. If that was God's plan for saving us, we'd all be lost. Because we don't understand the depth of our sin or the breadth of our sin. Who really understands his sinning completely? No one. The only hope for you, my friend, is grace in Jesus Christ. Christ dying for all your sins, paying the price for all your sins, so that all your sins are forgiven. But not only do men not understand the need for grace when it comes to forgiveness, they also don't understand the need for grace when it comes to freedom. Freedom. It's not just the presence of sin that men underestimate, it's the power of sin. If you say to a human being in his natural condition, now go out and stop sinning, do you understand? You can't. Even after having been redeemed, been given a new nature, even now the flesh is still present within us. And according to 1 John chapter 1, a liar is someone who says he no longer sins. Even now that you've been set free, because of the presence of the flesh indwelling sin, we still stumble in many ways, as the book of James says. So say to a lost man, now you stop sinning. He can't. He's a slave to sin. His very nature is bent in the direction of that which rebels against God. What can set me free from this slavery to sin? Only the grace of God can set me free from this slavery. I can't set myself free. I'm in chains that I can't break. Only God can break the chains. So why do men and women say, listen, if this is true, if the grace of God is true, it's just going to set people free to live in sin? Well, it's because they don't understand their own need for grace, for their sins to be forgiven, for the chains to be broken, for freedom to be known. They can't do it, but they don't know they can't do it. So they envision some sort of salvation plan that involves God and them. A combination, what God does and then what I do. They're just blind to how deep the problem is, how broad the problem is, how powerful the problem is. You can't save you. And that's why you object, because you still think you can save you. But there's a second reason that people object, not only because they don't understand the requirement of grace, but also they don't understand the result of grace. They have misunderstood, they have distorted what grace accomplishes. What does grace accomplish in a person's life? When God gives salvation grace to a person, when He saves them, what has He done? And when someone talks like this, like the question Paul's raising, oh, listen, if it's full and free and forever, people will just go out and live in sin. When they say that, here's what they're really saying. I imagine that there's some sort of constraining power that is found in fear that could not be found in grace. In fact, what they're really doing is they're just giving voice to their own heart's condition. They're saying something like this, you know, I know me, and I have a desire for sin, and I love sin, and I find satisfaction in sin. The only thing that ever influences me to say no to certain things that I really want is that I don't want to experience hell's flames. So if you take away the fear factor, if you take away the idea that I've got to somehow stay out of hell by my own performance, then I would just run headlong and swiftly into sin because that's really what I want to do. What influences me at any level, at all, to avoid sin is the fear of damnation. And so when you, Paul, through this message, take away the fear of damnation, when in fact you tell people they can look forward to a sure expectation of the glory of God, you have just removed the only thing that would constrain any of us when it comes to the matter of sin. And when people talk like that, what they're proving is they have never experienced grace. If you think grace sets someone free to live in sin, you don't know what grace is. You've never experienced it. You may even have some intellectual conception of it, but you've never experienced it in your own life. What does grace result in? What does God do in His grace when He saves someone? Well, let's think about it. First of all, grace accomplishes forgiveness. We've mentioned that. All your sins forgiven. Are you grateful this morning that your sins are forgiven? There's a gratefulness there, isn't there, when you know your sins are forgiven. Someone who's truly forgiven, someone who knows they've been forgiven much, the Bible says they love much. So I can't even honestly say I know I'm forgiven if there's not a gratefulness in my heart. Grace accomplishes the full forgiveness of all of your sins. And what kind of forgiveness is that? What kind of gratefulness flows from an understanding of that kind of forgiveness? Who would want to go out and injure, insult the one who has forgiven them of all of their sins? It results in forgiveness. But it also results in the freedom we were talking about earlier. I was a slave to sin, but God set me free. And when he set me free, here's how He did it. He gave me new life. What is the promise of the gospel? Eternal life. That's not just length of life. That's an entirely new quality of life. It is divine life. It is life that comes from God. God makes the sinner who believes, He has made that sinner alive together with His Son, raised him up in union with Jesus. There's a new life that you've entered into, taken from the domain of darkness, transferred into the kingdom of God's own Son. A brand new creation, 2 Corinthians 5:17. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Behold, old things have passed away. All things have become what? New. New life. New life. And where you have that new life, you have a new nature. A new nature. I mean, God has done something radical in your own person. He has taken out the heart of stone and He has granted a heart of flesh. He has given new eyes, new ears in the spiritual realm. And that new nature, its orientation is to please God. The old man, who we were in Adam, the orientation of that nature was rebellion. In blindness, there was this rebellion against God. This was our bent. This was our course. A course informed by the prince of the power of the air. All the sons of disobedience walked that course, and that course we were on. But God saved us, and He gave us a fundamentally different nature. Now we want to please God. No one has experienced the grace of God who doesn't want to please God. New life, new nature, new fellowship. We've been reconciled to God, chapter 5 says. Now we're at peace with God. We have fellowship with our Creator, ushered by Christ into the very throne room of God, stationed in the grace of God. Our prayers are heard in Christ Jesus. Fellowship, relationship. Not picking up some teaching. Like you go to a school and you learn a course. No, the truth, the message, the doctrine led you to a person. The person has saved you. And now you have a relationship with Jesus Christ. That's brand new. As a result, new loves, new hatreds. You have a new helper. Every child of God has been given the Spirit of God. Everyone who has Christ has the Spirit. If you don't have the Spirit, you don't have Christ. And so along with this new life, new nature, new loves, new hatreds, you have a new helper. The Spirit of God has taken up residence in your life. Praise God, He doesn't leave us alone. We're never alone. Have you ever gone through prayerless moments, seasons, and you come under the conviction of it? Times that you're not spending in the Word of God, and you come under the conviction of it? Not faithful to the church gatherings? Maybe usually someone calls you to check on you, but this time nobody called you to check on you. But there's someone who lives within you who's checking on you. The same voice that said, "Where are you, Adam?" says, "Where are you? Where are you, Richard? Where are you, John? Where are you, Chris? Where are you? Oh, why don't you just run into sin?" Because you have a new life, a new nature, a new fellowship, a new helper, a new understanding. This is what the truth does. It enlightens the life. We see the world in a way we never saw it before. We see time and eternity in ways we never saw them before. We see what's important in life in a way we never saw it before. Why not just live in sin? Because sin is a waste of life. And you can see that now. You can see that now. You have a new hope, a new future. Hebrews 11:24 says, "By faith Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter." Moses, you have an opportunity here, man, to be really important in the land of Egypt. Why would you take your stance with slaves? Israelite slaves. Why? By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. Moses had an understanding. The pleasures of sin are fleeting. Why not just run into sin? Because it's a waste. And if you've been saved, if you're in the grace of God, you know that. You see that. Why do people raise these objections? Are you going to run into sin because of the grace of God? Listen, what you reveal is you don't understand your need for grace. You somehow envision your problem being one that you can contribute to solving it. You need the grace of God. But for mostly what you've missed is you don't know what grace does. It doesn't just change a person's status. God in His grace changes the person, granting them new life, new fellowship, new nature, new loves and hatreds, new helper, new understanding, new hope. They don't run after sin because they don't want to. They want to please the one who saved them from their sins. Now, someone could object at this point and go, "Now, wait a second, Richard. What about What about those warning passages in the New Testament? If fear is not meant by God to be the motivation for holiness, I'm not talking now about fear in the sense of respect and reverence. I'm talking about the fear of hell. If that is not meant to be a motivation for godliness, then what about passages like these? 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Isn't that a warning? It is. Next verse says this, and such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Let me give you another one. Colossians 1:21, and you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Don't you hear it there, Richard? He says, if you continue in the faith. He does say that. What do you make of verses like these? He is not telling us that we must live a certain kind of life to save ourselves. He is telling us that a certain kind of life is found in those who are saved. Let me repeat. He's not telling us, these warning passages are not saying to us, now you must live like this to save yourself. No, these passages are saying to us, this is how saved people live. So if you don't continue in this, it's not that you lost it or forfeited it, you never had it. You never experienced it. You never knew it. Because those who have been reconciled through the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, those who have been given this new life, those who have been transformed, who are no longer the swindlers and the homosexuals and the adulterers, they've been washed, they've been sanctified. These people continue with Christ. In other words, this is a test of whether or not you're in the grace of God. Don't you know what grace does? Don't you know what grace results in? Are you really in the grace of God? Because if you're in the grace of God, you can't live like that anymore. Grace is personified as a teacher. In the book of Titus, Titus chapter 2, verse 11, listen to this. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. I love this. Training us. Grace teaches. Grace trains. Training us to renounce. I mean to swear off, to be rid of it, to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, right now. Are you really in the school of grace? Have you really entered into the schoolroom? Is it really your teacher? Have you truly trusted in Christ? If you have, here's what you're being taught: to put off sin, to renounce ungodliness, and to live a godly life now. And you don't do this with uncertainty about your standing with God. You do this in the place of absolute certainty of what God has accomplished. Listen to the next verse. To live, training us to renounce ungodliness, worldly passions, to live self-controlled, upright, godly lives in the present age. Next statement, waiting for our blessed hope. The appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Not living this life from the place of uncertainty, but living this life from the place of absolute certainty. As you look forward to the coming of Jesus, goes on to say this, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works. When you say grace will lead you into sin, you don't even understand why Jesus gave his life. He didn't lay down his life on the cross simply to bring us judicial forgiveness. He laid down his life on the cross to redeem us from all lawlessness, to rescue us from all sin. And what he is doing right now in our lives, allowing us to walk in that freedom that he's granted us, so that though we stumble in many ways, the pattern, the trajectory of our lives is one of obedience. Even though we still struggle with sin right now, due to the death of Christ on the cross, one day we'll be rid of all sin. We'll have a new body that matches the new us. I'm talking now about the glorification. I'm talking about the resurrection. There's a day coming where we will be completely free from sin. This is why Jesus gave his life. Not for us to go on in it, but for us to be free from it. Why do people raise the objection? They don't really think they need grace. And they don't understand what grace does. What grace results in. Let me offer quickly one other reason people object. It's because they have seen a distortion of grace. They have seen the abuse of grace. I don't even think it's right to call it an abuse because you're abusing something legitimate. They've seen lying in the name of grace. A misunderstanding of grace that's called grace. The Bible warns us about this. In the little book of Jude, in the 4th verse, it says, "For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ." When I hear Pete Buttigieg take Christ's name in his mouth and God's word in his mouth to excuse his homosexuality, he has perverted the grace of God. But it's not just famous men who do this. All men do this in their lost and natural state. They don't know the grace of God. They distort the grace of God. They pervert the grace of God. False teachers are characterized by this. 2 Timothy 3:1 says this, "But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty, for people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power." Denying its power. Grace transforms lives. And Paul writes, avoid such people. People who come to you celebrating sin in the name of grace are people to be avoided. You say, yeah, that's true of all those false teachers out there. It's true of all lost people. But do you know that even genuine believers are warned about this? We're warned about this. We're warned about distorting grace. We're warned about thinking that grace sets us free just to do whatever we want. 1 Peter 2:16 says this, "Live as people," speaking to the church, "live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover up for evil." Do you ever do that? God has forgiven all my sins in Jesus Christ. He has set me free from my slavery to sin. Does that, through the devil's influence and your flesh's influence, does that message ever get twisted in a way that actually does lead you into sin? You say to yourself, it's not that big a deal. It's forgiven. We are specifically warned about this. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up. That speaks of deceit, doesn't it? You're using the grace of God deceitfully. You're misusing it. You're abusing it as a cover-up for evil, but instead living as servants of God. You have been set free not to serve yourself. You've been set free not to serve sin. You've been set free to serve God. People miss that when they embrace grace perversion. So in Romans 6, he says there are some objections we better be prepared for. And specifically, when you talk about the grace of God, here's the number one on the list. People are going to say that grace, this message of grace, leads people to live sinfully, minimizes sin, multiplies sinning, maybe even magnifies sin in the name of magnifying God's grace. And the question I've asked this morning is, why do people keep raising that question? Why do they keep objecting with that objection? Answer, because they're strangers to the grace of God. The very objection reveals they are strangers to the grace of God. They don't understand their need for grace, the absolute necessity of it to save someone like them. And they don't understand what grace would result in a person's life. And they have taken what is a perversion of grace that maybe they've seen somewhere else, and they've equated it with what the gospel actually teaches. This is why the questions keep getting asked. Tonight we'll come back and we'll see how Paul answers the objection. The church would say, let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your grace to us in Jesus. We thank you that you didn't just change our status, you changed us. We thank you for the reality of new life, a new nature, and the blessed Holy Spirit of God who lives within us. Lord, you live within us. And we thank you that as a result, even when our feet stray, you don't allow us to be lost forever. You have saved us through faith. You keep us in faith. Salvation from beginning to end is your work. We haven't contributed to it. It's not explained by us. Lord, it's yours. And our only right response is to bow our knees and to give you thanks and to realize you've taken hold of our lives, not in a way that leaves your truth in a corner of our lives, but in a way that is meant to have the truth invade every dark corner, every aspect of our lives and transform it. Oh, Lord, would you go on doing what you're doing, conforming us to the image of Christ. I pray for anyone in this room who has yet to meet with your grace in Jesus, may they today see their desperate need to be saved. May they cry out to your Son and may you set them free. May they cry out to the one who lived and died and has been raised, has done it all. May they look to him. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.